Hebrews chapter 5, in the first 10 chapters of the letter of the Hebrews, there are four passages that we call warning passages. They are places where the author comes to an abrupt halt in expounding the doctrines of Christ in order to exhort us to embrace Christ. And each of these warning passages have given us much the same message. That is, the evidence or sign or fruit which points to the fact that we have truly embraced Christ by faith is our obedience to what God has spoken. In the month of July, we entered warning passage number 3 that we're in this morning, which begins in chapter 5, verse 11. Before verse 11, remember the author is getting all geared up to talk to his readers about how Jesus Christ is a high priest, not after the tradition of Aaron, but after the tradition of Melchizedek. But in verse 11, if you'll look there, he realizes that he's going to leave many of them behind if he just jumps in on this, because he warns, "You have become dull of hearing." Or as we have translated it in our series, dull of heeding, sluggish in obeying. They weren't in outright rebellion. They still had a Christian demeanor to them. But they had failed to eagerly pursue God's will for them and listen to God's word. And so they became sluggish in their walk with God. They became lethargic, lackluster, dull, languid, drowsy. Has it seemed really hot to you this summer? Have you known these drowsy or languid days? The heat just zaps your strength. You're out there in the sun, and you know you've got to do the lawn, and you've got to pull the weeds, and you just sort of want to lie around. And when you go to get up to do something, your whole body just sort of groans at you and says, no, just stay right where you are. That's the kind of spirit that he's talking about here. Only not a spirit of laziness toward doing things we know we need to do around the yard, but in relation to obeying the word and will of God. How does he know that they have become sluggish in their obedience? Well, he introduces the fact that they have regressed. They have gone backwards in their knowledge of God's word. Look at verses 12 and 13. He says, "For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. You have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe." And not only, he says, have they regressed in their knowledge of God's word, they have not learned to be discerning about their behavior in their walk with the Lord. Verse 14, "But solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, namely, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil." Knowledge and discernment. These are two significant tests of our eagerness to obey the word and will of God. Because those who are eager to obey have an appetite to know what God says. And those who have learned to discern God's will for them are those who are eager to know the best God has for them. Not the so-so, not what would get by, not what is better than most, but what God would say is best for them. That takes discernment and maturity. Perhaps some of you, if you examine your walk with the Lord, would have to say this morning, "You know, I've grown sluggish. I no longer study God's word like I used to. I don't pray like I used to. I'm not as careful about my purity as I used to be. I don't guard my mind like I used to. I'm not as faithful to come and fellowship with God's people as I used to be." And the author here would tell us to wake up and to get moving and to press on. In fact, here's how he puts it in chapter 6, verses 1-3. "Therefore," he says, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, "let us go on," or press on, "to perfection." That's my translation here in the New King James. "Let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and faith toward God and doctrines of baptisms and laying on of hands and resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment." These are basics of the Christian faith, of the elementary principles. We don't need to lay those over again. We don't need to go and rehash all that. You should know this already, he tells them. Instead, let us go on to perfection. And he says, this we will do if God permits. What is going on to perfection? I want to take a few minutes to explain this a little more fully because it's the central imperative of this passage. Really, all that he says in verses 11 of chapter 5 through chapter 6, the main imperative is press on to perfection. And I've been content so far to go along with the majority of modern translations, which explains the phrase with the words press on to maturity. Often your translations use the word maturity. It's not a bad translation in context. But as I told you earlier, there's more to perfection in the author's mind than just maturity. Maturity is a big part of perfection, but there's more to it than that. And I've been sort of hinting that I was going to say a little bit more later. Maturity means that I am growing up. I'm making strides. I'm becoming wiser. I'm becoming more faithful. I'm becoming more responsible than I was before. That's what we think of when we think of maturity. But perfection is more than that. It's more comprehensive. The word perfection is the Greek word teleotes, or telos, the end of something, the completion of something. It means to be complete or to be finished. It's a word that means having reached its goal, having reached its full destination. The word teleotes, perfection, is a word just like a word we often encounter, teleos, which means perfect, or teleao, which means to be perfect. It occurs, you ready for this? It occurs more frequently per verse in the letter to the Hebrews than anywhere else in the New Testament. Perfection is a big part of Hebrews. That's why the whole series is entitled The Perfection of Christ and His People. We'll understand more and more as we go through the chapters why that is. The perfection of Christ and His brothers and sisters. In Hebrews, Jesus is perfected with respect to His humanity in becoming for us what He was not before, namely our high priest. But another aspect of perfection in Hebrews is the perfection of those who believe in Christ. In Hebrews, Jesus is perfected so that He can make us perfect. So what does it mean to be perfect? When the word perfect is used in contrast to infancy in the ancient writings, which this is how it's used here. Notice he's been talking about babes and immaturity. Now he talks about perfection. When it's used in that context, it was used to speak of a person in the full bloom of adulthood, the fullness of body and character, finished personhood, we could call it. In our society, there used to be schools, particularly for girls, after they had finished their formal education. There was a year or two of special study to prepare them for the skills that they would need for marriage and to teach them to be graceful and refined. And as a historical note, these schools became obsolete, specifically because of the rise of feminism in our culture. And it would be rare today to find one. But they used to be called finishing schools. And you may remember finishing schools, okay? Some of you are nodding your heads. It was a school where a young lady would be completed, finished, brought to perfection in the sense of being fully prepared for what she was going to do or what she was called upon to do. And it's the same idea here. And it leads us to ask the question, what does perfection look like for the believer in Christ? In what sense does God finish us or make us complete? Well, the Old Testament meaning of perfection is rich with overtones of sanctification and holiness. It was a word that was at home in the language of the tabernacle or the temple. A perfect sacrifice, a lamb without blemish and without spot, had to be perfectly offered by priests who were struggling to perfectly obey the law in their office. But there was no truly perfect sacrifice in the Old Testament. There was no truly perfect offering. There was no truly perfect priest until Jesus Himself came and offered Himself for us. Jesus has become our perfect sacrifice, our perfect offering, our perfect priest. And now He ever lives to represent us as perfect in Him before the Father, having been perfected or finished. How perfect are we in the sight of God? How perfect are we? And the answer the Scripture gives us is we are as perfect as God's Son. And it never seems that way to us at this point. But this is what the Scripture teaches us. We have a perfect representative in Christ, our high priest. In fact, the author is going to tell us in chapter 10, verse 14, "For by one offering, he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified." So when the author says, "Let us go on to perfection," he means that we must learn to behave like the new person God has already made us in Christ. And that is significant. If we can understand that, we can get a lot of what the New Testament is teaching us. Case in point, we grow in our knowledge of God's word, and we grow with respect to the discernment, our ability to discern from the bad and the good and the better and the best and the commonplace from the excellent in our walk with God. That's how a true child of God behaves. That is pressing on to perfection. A true believer does not treat indwelling sin as if it didn't matter, as if he has his ticket to heaven so he can do as he pleases until then. The New Testament teaches in several places that those who are made righteous in the present, and we are if we know Christ as our Savior, have a burning desire to live righteously in the present. I know I mentioned this years ago, and it might not be quite so long as I think, but as I get older, I start repeating myself more than I know. But I remember years ago flying into Detroit after a layover in Milwaukee during the wintertime. I think it was in February. I'll never forget that flight because there were two kinds of people on that flight. There were those of us whose destination terminated in cold, depressing Detroit, Michigan. And there were those who were landing in Detroit only to connect with another flight that was taking them to warm and sunny Aruba. And you could tell by looking around the plane which passengers were going to end in Detroit and which were going to disembark in paradise vacation land. The people flying to Aruba wore shorts, brightly colored print shirts and t-shirts and sunglasses. The rest of us had warm clothing on and our winter coats close at hand. The Aruba people, I mean, it became a joke on the plane. I mean, everybody noticed this. The Aruba people were laughing and smiling. They had an attitude of joyful anticipation. The Detroit people, not so much. But what was the essential contrast between these two groups? Why were their attitudes and behaviors different between them? It had nothing to do with the flight we were on at the moment. I mean, we were all going to Detroit at that time, for that matter. The contrast had everything to do with the difference between their final destinations. The contrast between the passengers were sourced in where they were ultimately headed. These people dressed in shorts and t-shirts with sunscreen in their carry-ons and laughing and having a great time. They were not yet in Aruba. I mean, for all they knew, if we're honest about the future, they might not ever get there. Especially since they were landing in Detroit. But they behaved like they were in Aruba. They were rehearsing for Aruba, much to our chagrin. They were anticipating being in Aruba, and so they behaved like they were there already. Now listen, if you're truly a believer in Christ, you should notice a remarkable difference in your attitude and your behavior than a lost person in the world, because your destination is remarkably different than a person in the world. The experience of the believer's full sanctification, the experience of his perfection, yes, that is in the future for us. But we are not satisfied to wait for that experience of righteousness. Because of the Word and the Spirit at work in us, we desire to experience as much righteousness as possible now. That is how a true believer thinks. That is how a believer desires. So how do we know if we are true believers? We know when we behave like heaven, where we will meet our Savior face to face, is our ultimate destination. Where we will live as if the full experience of righteousness is our final end. And if we do not live this way, if we enjoy the same values as unbelievers and celebrate the lusts of the world and laugh at that which grieves God and takes sin lightly, then it should warn us about what our final destination actually is. Your final destination, your full perfection in Christ, if you are truly a believer, it is evidenced. It is evidenced by your behavior. It is evidenced by your obedience. Now, what if you realize that you're sluggish in your obedience and you do nothing about it? What if you're losing your interest in spiritual things and you just don't care? The author warns that sluggishness in obedience leads to spiritual immaturity, but unchecked spiritual immaturity or persistent disobedience leads to apostasy. And here we come into the text that we looked at last week, verses 4 through 8. Notice here, starting in verse 4, "For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come." I mean, these people jumped into the congregation, and as far as everybody knew, they were on board. And they were learning and growing and loving God like everyone else from all external appearances. This is exactly what was going on. And he says there's one other thing that characterizes them. They fall away, verse 6. If they fall away, or having fallen away, he says it's impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. It's they're turning away from Christ after turning toward him is a reproach upon the name of Christ, which actually mocks the crucified Savior all over again. And then he gives this illustration, "For the earth, which drinks in the rain that often comes upon it and bears herbs useful for those by whom it is cultivated, that earth receives a blessing from God because it produces fruit. But if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected and near to being cursed," which means a curse is imminent, inescapable, "whose end is to be burned." Apostates are people who have embraced Christianity and enjoyed it. They like the teaching, they like the fellowship, and they were impressed by what they saw. But later, they turned away. They grew weary. It wasn't the same to them. Their hearts were no longer in it. So they rejected the gospel, and in many cases, they became hostile toward the gospel. They once turned toward Christ and the gospel, but later they turned away from Christ and the gospel. These people, he tells us, are impossible to turn a third time back to Christ. And we combed through that last week to see what is he actually teaching there. I think a word of caution is in order. Just because someone is not in fellowship with Christ does not necessarily mean that person is an apostate. I didn't get a chance to sort of give some caveats last week, and I wanted to mention them this morning. An apostate is one who is embracing Christ fully. One who, by all external appearances, is telling everybody, "I'm on board with you. I'm the same as you." Somebody perhaps who is baptized into a local church and seems to be growing and striving like everyone else. They are like the words of Jesus' parable of the soils, receiving the word with gladness and growing quickly, springing up. But then later they fall away. And the key, remember, in that parable is that these people did not bear fruit. The only ones who are truly believers were the ones who bear fruit in the end. Furthermore, a person may receive the Lord with joy and eagerness and then fall away for a time. I think this can happen. Perhaps they cool in their fervor for the Lord. I've known people like this. I mentioned ones I went to college with last week that are now apostate. I also went to college with some who fell away for a period of time, and now today I hear testimony of their serving and growing in the Lord and on the mission field and so forth. This may happen, and it may be nothing more than sluggishness that he's talking about in this text, and they repent and come back to the Lord. And there are those in the body of Christ who may appear to be dormant, sluggish for long periods of time before they are quickened by the Spirit and begin to live for God. But the author's point is that when a person never bears fruit, it is evidence that he is not a genuine believer. That's his point. And you can tell a person's genuineness in the same way you can tell your own genuineness, whether or not there is fruit that is produced. Now, as we remind ourselves last week, the Lord Jesus pronounced the same impossibility on the rich man coming to salvation. Remember the camel through the eye of the needle? Jesus says it's impossible for a man who loves his riches too much to come to God. And the disciples marveled and said, "Well, who then can be saved?" Jesus says, "With God, all things are possible." But Hebrews 6:4 does not say that. Rather, he leaves this impossibility in the text as a dark cloud warning us that we will not escape if we do not take this warning seriously, and if it does not cause us to look introspectively at ourselves and examine ourselves to see if we are genuinely in the faith. I said last week, if this passage makes us nervous, good. I think he went out of his way to make sure that would happen when he wrote this. So the author warns, if you see sluggishness in your walk with God, then quicken your pace. Wake up, press on toward your ultimate end. And this you will do through the power of God. He says, we will do this if God permits. It is God's grace that is at work. And if you do not, if you are unwilling to press on in perfection, if this goes in one ear and out the other and you could care less, it may be an indication that you are not one who has glory as a final destination. But then, and here's what I want to just begin this morning and then we'll pick up the rest of it next Lord's Day. The author finishes this section by encouraging us. It's half warning and half encouragement. And it's great encouragement. Here is where we'll spend our time and most of it next Lord's Day, starting in verse 9 of chapter 6. Let's read through this whole passage. But, beloved, he says, we are confident of better things concerning you. Remember, he's just talked about the thorns and briars the land is rejected, near to being cursed, and whose end is to be burned. That's their final destiny of these apostates. But he says, beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you. Yes, things that accompany salvation. That's the first time he uses that term here. Though we speak in this manner, what things accompany salvation? Well, God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love, your obedience, which you have shown toward his name, and that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end, that you do not become sluggish. Here's our word again from verse 11 of chapter 5. He's come full circle now. That you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. For when God made a promise to Abraham, because God could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely, blessing I will bless you. It's a very Hebraic thing to say. Blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you. And so after Abraham had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men indeed swear by the greater. And an oath for confirmation is for them an end of all dispute. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed his word by an oath. That by two immutable things, that is God's word and God's oath, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. And the stage is set, and we will soar into that doctrine as soon as we are done with chapter 6. Now, chapter 6, verses 4 through 8 may make us nervous. Because all of us can mark patterns in our lives where we're not obeying like we should. How do we really know that we are in Christ? How can we be assured here, as the author talks about? How can we have this confidence of better things concerning us? How do we know we're in this group of things that accompany salvation? The ultimate answer in this whole text is because of the promise of God. That's the answer. In verses 9 through 20, we see that perfection is based upon the promise of God. That is the center. The rest of chapter 6, which we just read, is divided into two parts, verses 9 through 12 and verses 13 through 20. I'm going to look at 9 through 12 briefly before we close this morning. In 9 through 12, we see the people of God's promise. Because verse 12, notice, says that they imitate those who inherit the promises. In verses 13 through 20, we see in glorious and comprehensive terms the certainty of God's promise itself. And that's what I want to spend our whole time on next week, is probing those terms of confidence that we have because of the promise of God. So verses 9 through 12, the people of God's promise. And let's make some observations here. They are described in verses 9 through 12 in two ways. One, he says God is faithful to them. And two, they are faithful to God. All right? First, God is faithful to them. Now, we know that God is faithful to those who belong to him. The scriptures tell us that many places. John 10, Jesus says, "My sheep know my voice. They hear my voice. And I know them," Jesus says, "and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone pluck them out of my hand. My Father who gave them to me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand." Jesus protects his own. He is faithful to his own. But in this text, although that is not his main point, we catch a glimpse of the faithfulness of God. And notice that he begins this section by addressing the recipients in this wonderful change of tone after his warning as those who are loved. Verse 9, he says, "But beloved." Loved by whom? Loved by God. Although many of them apparently have become sluggish in their obedience. They're like you and I get often. Sluggish, lackluster, languid. Yet they are still loved by God because they are his children. Our children don't obey us like we want them to all the time, and yet we still love them because they're our children. This same love is demonstrated in the love of Jesus for his disciples. John says in his gospel, "Jesus, having loved his own, he loved them unto the end." God's love is faithful to us as his people. And God is also faithful to us in his righteousness. He goes on, and if you'll look as we continue to read in verse 10, he says, "God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love." Now, notice this phrase. Look at it. When it says God is not unjust to forget, that's an emphatic Greek way to say God is righteous to remember. When he says he's not unjust to forget, it's an emphatic way to say he is just or righteous to remember. God loves his own and he remembers his own. And the word remember, you'll remember, as I have explained in the past, is not a word that simply means to keep on one's mind. God doesn't say, "Oh yeah, I remember that believer. I remember my child." Sometimes we have, you know, more than 5 or 6 or 7 children and we don't remember everybody's name at the same time. I know that can happen to parents. God remembers all his children in that sense. But the word remember means to keep on one's mind, to care for, to help, to show mercy to show kindness toward. That's what the word remember is scripturally. So the people of God's promise are described in terms of God's faithfulness to them. And I'll tell you why this is of supreme importance. Because the works of obedience that we perform, all of the obedience he's been talking about in Hebrews from the first passage of admonition all the way to this one, which evidences our true salvation, these acts of obedience are impossible to perform without the aid of God. God must be at work in my life to sanctify me through Jesus Christ and the working of the Holy Spirit. You say, how can I truly live for God? How can I learn to lean on him and obey his word? It is through the rich and abundant grace of God in our lives. At the end of the day, that's what we have to have if we're going to live for him. And he's promised us that grace in Christ. So our very obedience to God is an expression of his promises to us. And again, we come to this idea of obedience, and I'm always sort of trying to pull us back to remind us that it is because of God's working in our life that we are obedient. We are not obeying God to receive some kind of blessing from him or receive some kind of worthiness from him. We're not working for our salvation after we're saved. Our works are evidences only of God's rich grace within us. So we see that God is faithful to believers, the people of his promise. But then secondly, because of God's faithfulness, we see here the faithfulness of God's people for him. Not only is God faithful to them, the people of promise, they are faithful to God. Now look at verses 10 through 12 and notice that they are faithful in two ways. One, they love God, and two, they love others. Verse 10, "God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love which you have shown toward his name." It's love directed toward God, and that you have ministered to the saints and do ministers. These are works, acts of obedience, which show love directly toward God and directly toward others. Where does this love come from? All these acts of obedience he's talking about in this text have to do with love in one way or another. Where's the love come from? Galatians 5 tells us that love is a fruit of the Holy Spirit. And if you are a person in whom the Holy Spirit of God dwells, you will love God and you will love others and you will express that love through concrete acts of ministry toward others. This is the work of God in your life because you belong to him. He is ultimately, as chapter 2 says, bringing you as sons and daughters to glory. He teaches us to love and shows that love in acts of obedience toward him and toward one another. Paul had very little time, as you know, in Thessalonica before he had to leave and hope a church was planted. I think he had about 30 days, and then he was run out of town. And so when we read 1 Thessalonians, it's sort of a letter written in relief because Timothy came and said, well, you'll never believe this, but there's a church there. Not only that, they're praising God's name and they're spreading the gospel all over Macedonia and Achaia. And he says every place their faith to God word is spread abroad so that we don't have to say a thing. He said they're doing all the ministry now for us. So Paul didn't get a chance to really disciple them like he wanted to. And so a lot of 1 Thessalonians starting in chapter 4 is about this discipleship, these things he really needed to tell them so they could stand for Christ. And in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 then, he says, finally, brethren, we urge and exhort in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more. In other words, move on to perfection. Just as you receive from us how you ought to walk and please God. And he goes on for 7 more verses, exhorting them mainly about immorality, because they were in a very immoral setting, and he wanted to make sure they were not going to continue those practices. But then in chapter 4, verse 9, he says, but concerning brotherly love, he says, I don't have to teach you about this. Why? Why, Paul? Why don't you need to exhort them about love? He says, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. You see, once again, God is faithful to us because we have truly embraced him through Christ. But the result of God's faithfulness to us is that we are in turn faithful to him. We bear the kind of fruit that is produced by the grace of God in our lives. Our obedience is not our work to get us to God. It is the evidence of God's working in our hearts. That is why we can read of the wonderful start that people have made in verses 4 and 5 of this chapter. The wonderful start. They saw, they tasted, they even touched the glories of salvation. And I would agree that truly knowing Christ is at least seeing and touching and tasting the glories of salvation. But it is not the evidence of salvation. The evidence of salvation is the evidence of God at work in you. For it is God who is at work in you, Paul says in Philippians, both to will and to do for his good pleasure. So he says, we are confident of better things concerning you. Yes, things that accompany salvation, because not, God is not unjust to forget all of your works of obedience. And when we see these acts of obedience in our lives, it is evidence that the promises of God are operational, and it gives us great hope that we are truly in him. And so, he exhorts us, starting in verse 11, if you look there, we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promise. Notice here, he wants us to be diligent. That is, diligent in our obedience. That's contrasted with the word sluggish. It's the word, of, as I said, used back in chapter 5, verse 11. Sluggishness. It started the whole passage. Dull is what my translation says. We're not to be slow and lethargic in our obedience. Instead, we are to be eager to obey God's word. Like the faithful servant standing at his Lord's side, just waiting for the master to speak so that he can run and do what the master's will is. And when we behave in this manner, oh, what confidence it gives us that we are truly in him. He says here that it produces full assurance of hope until the end. That's an amazing statement. The full assurance is the firm confidence. The hope is our hope in the promise of God that we are truly in him, that we are saved. And the words until the end is the reminder that it is not the beginning of our journey which shows us whether we are truly in Christ, but the end of our journey. Did we produce fruit? There are many people who can make a good start at obeying God, And they come and they attach themselves to a Christian group or organization or a church. And they pick up some activities and behaviors that are Christian, and they can do them. And many of them do it with zeal, and some of them put to shame others who are genuinely saved. They do it so zealously. But will they continue? That's the question this text asks. Will they continue? The continuation of obedience unto the end is the evidence of the genuine presence of God in one's life. In this way, the genuine believer imitates those who inherit God's promises. You know what he's going to do in chapter 11? He's going to give us example after example after example of those who have inherited God's promises, and he's going to remind us we need to imitate these people. But in the next several verses, he uses the example of Abraham in particular. Abraham, who is told to sacrifice the promised child to give him back to God. And Abraham obeyed God. Not only did he prepare for the journey, not only did he come to the mountain, not only did he go with Isaac to the summit and take the fire and the wood and lay it on the altar and take the knife, but he was about to sacrifice his son. He was about to fulfill the act of obedience. He obeyed till the very end, until the angel stayed his hand. And when we obey with that kind of resolve, it is divine evidence that God is truly within us, and it is evidence that is produced by God, which gives us the full assurance of hope. So this whole text comes down to this challenge. The scriptures ask us, the word of God asks us through the letter of the Hebrews, are we living in eager obedience to God? It's our test. It's what he's given us. We need to know the answer to that question. Does the word of God matter in our lives? When we read it or hear it proclaimed, do we say with eagerness, this is the word of God, how can I obey? How long has it been since you changed something in your life? Since you stopped a behavior or attitude, or since you decided to begin a behavior or attitude, or re-begin a behavior or attitude because of what God has spoken? Are we used to hearing and changing? Are we sluggish or idle or lazy when God speaks? Or do we drag our feet or become easily distracted? Or are we eager to be admonished by God, to have him exhort us, to command us? Are we quick to hear so that we can be quick to obey? This is the evidence of God's working in our hearts. It's what he has given to us because we are his children. It is gracious evidence to see in this world whether or not we will be with God in the next. And it is the kind of living which, if it persists, he says, gives us great confidence that we are his and he is ours. And so may God give us grace that we may obey him, and so, having obeyed, rest upon his promise. Father, thank you for giving us this text which challenges us, because we do not see perfect fruit in our lives. It's true. The best of us here this morning and struggling to live for God, we see ourselves falling short. May we be exhorted by this text. And may we continue to live for your honor and glory. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.